Let's pray. Father, our prayer is that you would indeed speak. Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word for the benefit of your people, and that your church might be built up, that your glory might be known everywhere. So, Lord, we pray that you would use this time and help us. Help us to know how to deal with our own sin and with the enmity of those who hate us. We commit ourselves to you and ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. This world is a difficult place for us, and the difficulties come, broadly speaking, from two places. One, the difficulty comes from the fact that we're sinners, and we blow it, and we give people grounds for not appreciating us. And the other difficulty comes from the fact that when we blow it, we tend to alienate people, and those alienated people then become hostile toward us, and that hostility is unpleasant. So there's difficulty that comes from our own sin, and then there's difficulty that comes from the hostility of our enemies. And I would invite you to open your Bible this morning and look at Psalm 25. And in Psalm 25, this is exactly what David is dealing with. David is dealing with the fact that he's got sin and he's got enemies. And this is really brought together in verses 18 and 19 of Psalm 25, where in verse 18 he says, "Consider my affliction and my trouble." Where does that affliction and where does that trouble come from for David? It comes from his sin. So he says, "And forgive all my sins." And then the next words in verse 19 are, "Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me." Now, what I want to do is I want to think with you about some episodes in David's life where sins or perceived sins resulted in animosity from enemies. And I want to talk about one episode where the sin is perceived and maybe not real, and then another episode where the sin is real. And in both cases, the situation that resulted was a lot of hostility directed to David. And then we'll come back to Psalm 25 and think through this passage, because I think this is the kind of thing that David has in mind. Difficulty from sin, hostility from enemies. So the first episode that I would like to draw to your minds is this occasion when David is perceived that Saul is not favorably disposed to him anymore. In fact, David feels that his life is threatened by Saul. And so David gets with Jonathan, and he says to Jonathan, "This is what I want you to do. I'm supposed to appear at the feast, and I want you to go to the feast, and I want you to say, David has asked leave to go to Bethlehem to be with his family, and I want you to see how your father reacts." Now, in this situation, David is not asking leave to go to Bethlehem. So there's a sense in which this is deceptive. This is not true. Jonathan goes in and he speaks this way to Saul, and Saul is enraged. Saul is so mad on this occasion in 1 Samuel 20 that he takes up his spear and he throws it at his own son. He tries to kill Jonathan because of this. Now, David's enemies could respond to this, and they could say, "He's a liar! He lied to Saul! You can't trust him! He's evil!" But that's not really what's going on, is it? What's going on is David is afraid for his life, and so he creates a situation, and then the truth comes out that Saul's ready to kill him. So David's not really sinning there, but people don't like him. Later in his life, we all know what happened between David and Bathsheba. He just out and out sinned. I mean, there's no excuse that can be made for this. We're not offering any qualifications. We're not offering any mitigating explanations. It was just sin. Lust, adultery, murder, sin. And I've mentioned before that Bathsheba had this grandfather named Ahithophel. And I don't think Ahithophel ever recovered from what happened between David and his granddaughter and his grandson-in-law, Uriah, because when Absalom later revolts against David, Ahithophel joins the revolt. And Ahithophel was very, very wise, and his counsel was very, very reliable. And when Absalom refused to follow Ahithophel's counsel, Ahithophel saw where things were going, and he set his house in order, and he went to his home, and he hung himself. So you know, I think it's not that hard to identify with David, because I think we can all probably point to times in our lives when we sinned. We were dead wrong, and the result was hostility from people that didn't appreciate what we had done, and they were justly incensed, disgusted by us. And then maybe our sin even drove them further away from the Lord and resulted in disastrous consequences in their lives. I think this is the kind of thing that David has in mind in this passage. In Psalm 25, three times he's going to cry out to the Lord to forgive him of his sin. That doesn't happen very often in the Psalms. There aren't very many Psalms where three different times, look at verse 7, David says, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions." And then look down at verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." And then verse 18, "Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." David is burdened by his sin in this passage. So there's that reality. And then there's the reality that David has these enemies. Look at verse 2. Right at the end of the verse, "Let not my enemies exult over me." And I wonder how you respond when your sin and the fact that people don't like you begins to weigh on you. It's discouraging. It's not pleasant. It's no fun. But I would encourage you to do what David does. Look at verse 1. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." David goes to the one who can help. David goes to the one who can deliver him from his enemies and who can forgive his sin. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." He doesn't engage in some kind of propaganda campaign to try to get everybody that's mad at him for not telling the truth to Saul off his back. Okay, no way to convince those people. He doesn't go to Ahithophel and try to say, "Can I make this up? I mean, Ahithophel is estranged, and there's really probably no help there." He goes to the Lord. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame." Why would David pray, "Let me not be put to shame"? Well, if we take the Ahithophel instance, there's every reason for David to be put to shame. There's every reason after David's sin with Bathsheba for him to be publicly shamed. There are consequences in Israel's law for people that sin that way. There's just shame due him. On the other hand, he's got this other situation earlier in his life when he's fled from Saul. "Let me not be put to shame. Don't let my enemies get the upper hand over me." And then he says there at the end of verse 2, "Let not my enemies exult over me." In the Bible, there is this teaching in the Old Testament and in the New that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And there are these proverbs that warn, "Don't boast over your enemy. If you do, the Lord may see it and judge you." That kind of thing. So I think David is aware, "I'm a sinner and I'm guilty. And because of my sin, God could bring discipline into my life, and that discipline could take the form of my enemies defeating me and them exulting over me. And I'm asking that that would not happen. Let not my enemies, don't let me be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." And then he confidently says in verse 3, and we should We should try to work this out. How does he get from the fact that he's guilty and punishment would be just to this confidence in verse 3? Look at verse 3. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. How can he say that? If he's guilty, if he deserves to be shamed, how can he say none who wait for you shall be put to shame? I think we'll get more of the answer as we continue in the psalm. But look at the confidence on the other side. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. What does this mean to be wantonly treacherous? Well, one of the reasons that I went to this instance early in David's life, where he deceived Saul, right? He wasn't really going down there to Bethlehem, but he wasn't telling Saul the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, that's a deception, but I would say that's not a wanton deception. That's not a deception without cause, right? David has reason to be shrewd in that situation. Saul has already threatened David's life, and David has every reason to suspect that if he shows up, things could go very badly. And so he's got a reason. In fact, I think you could even argue that David can be seen as being loving to Saul by deceiving Saul on that occasion, because David is keeping Saul from having the opportunity to murder him. So, and then, you know, there would be all kinds of ramifications that would flow out from that. So I would say that's an example of something that could be viewed as treacherous, but not without cause. Deceptive, but not a wanton, unjust kind of deception. So what would be a wanton, unjust form of treachery? Well, this would be treachery when the person you're betraying is not threatening your life. You're just betraying them because you want to advance your own agenda. You want to enrich yourself, or you want to gain power, or something sinful and wicked. And David is saying, those people will be put to shame. So he believes in God's justice. But how is it that he can be confident that none who wait for you shall be put to shame? We need to keep reading to get to an answer to that question. Notice how verses 2 and 3 are both dealing with a lot of shame. Verse 2, let me not be put to shame. Verse 3, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Verse 3, they shall be ashamed. Verses 4 and 5 are going to deal with ways and paths, places where you walk. And I think what's happening here in verses 4 and 5 is logically connected to David's sin that he's talking about in verses 1 through 3, 2 and 3 in particular, because he's recognizing, I'm prone to wander. I'm weak. I'm easily deceived and tempted. So, verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me, you could translate that, cause me to walk. So he's on this path, in your truth, and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait, there's that again, all the day long. David is saying, Lord, I know I'm wayward. I know I'm prone to wander. I need you to show me the right way. And then verses 6 and 7 are as profound as they are lovely. There's a sense in which Psalm 25, 6 and 7 can be seen as a summary of the whole Bible. The whole message of the Bible is right here in Psalm 25, 6 and 7. This is glorious. David says, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness. Now notice that in verses 6 and 7, we've got the word remember repeated, and we've got references to steadfast love repeated. And there's a careful poetic structure here. David starts asking the Lord to remember his mercy, and then he moves to his steadfast love. And he says, those are from of old. Why does he say that? Well, everything starts from the mercy and the steadfast love of the Lord. God creates, I would suggest, to show the world that he's a merciful and loving God. So I think this is springing as part of the impulse in God's heart that causes him to go forward with the creation project. He's loving, he's merciful, he wants everyone to know it. And then with that, way back in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord passes before Moses and he proclaims his own name. And he says, Yahweh, Yahweh. And it's like he's saying, this is who I am. And he says, I'm a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. And David, afflicted by his own sin, confronted by his enemies, says to the Lord, remember your mercy and your steadfast love. Don't remember my sin. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Remember me, verse 7, according to your steadfast love, there's that term again, for the sake of your goodness. So I think there's a chiastic structure here where goodness and mercy are standing across from one another and steadfast love are standing across from one another. And these things are enfolding, overwhelming David's sin, which is placed in the middle to say, my sin is surrounded by the steadfast love of the Lord. My sin is overwhelmed by the steadfast love of the Lord. The mercy of God is the most astonishing and beautiful truth in the Bible. Once you've come to realize I'm guilty before him, but he's disposed to show me mercy, that settles it. That really takes care of anything else you could face. Because you can say, look, the enemies can kill me, and he'll forgive me. He's forgiven me. He's dealt with my sin. You could say the enemies can ruin my life, and I still have the Lord. You could even say, I see the consequences of my sin. I see the ramifications of this. I'm able to confess this. I'm able to bring this out before the people that need to know about it and deal with it and be done with it because he's merciful. It doesn't get any better than Psalm 25, 6 and 7. So David has sin and he's got enemies. He wants to know the Lord's ways in verses 4 and 5. He wants the Lord to remember mercy in verses 6 and 7. And then he comes back to God's teaching in verses 8 and 9. He says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, because he's good, because he's upright. Now you see what's happening in David's mind? David's not all torn up and twisted up inside, worried about what people are going to think about him when they know he's a sinner, or what these enemies are saying about him who are opposing him. Look at what he's thinking about. Good and upright is the Lord. David's mind is stayed on God's character. Good and upright is the Lord, and because of that, therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. I'm a sinner, I'm wayward, but God gives me instruction, and that gets me on the path, that gets me in the way. Verse 9, he leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. God is going to crush the proud, but he will lead the humble to what is right. How is this? Why is this? Well, it's because the Lord is pleased to forgive those who confess and repent of sin. And it takes humility to do that. Proud people are not going to do that. And the Lord is pleased to answer the prayers of humble people who come and say, would you teach me the right way? I'm lost. I don't know what the right answer is. I don't know where to go. I don't know how to deal with these situations. And God says, you're the kind of person that I'm delighted to teach. God is pleased to instruct humble, receptive students. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. And then, you know, if we thought Psalm 25, 6 and 7 was good, verses 10 and 11 are just as glorious. David, again, he's stuck on God's character. And in some ways, these two verses are like the apex of this psalm, because here David is summarizing the Lord's way in general. This is how God is. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. This goes back to Exodus 34, 6, and 7 again, because you could translate this steadfast love and faithfulness as steadfast love and truth. And so you got the same two terms here that you have in Exodus 34, 6, and 7. So David he's got this statement from Exodus 34 that God made about himself. And he's taking God's words and he's praying them back to the Lord. And he's applying them to his own personal life. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love. That's chesed. And faithfulness. That's emet, which you can take as truth or as faithfulness. For those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. That's an interesting statement. Why would he add that? Why would David say, all the ways of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant? Well, because you've got other statements, like Psalm 18, where David says in verse 26, with the purified you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. I think David is recognizing that those people who say, I'm done with Yahweh, I'm done with the covenant with Moses, I'm done with the sacrificial system, I'm done with the Torah, I don't need any of that trash. I think the Lord says, all right, you want to go to war against me? You want to reject my authority? We'll see how well you do. And I don't think then we would say that they feel like the Lord is steadfast in his love toward them. I think they would feel like God is my enemy. And I would suggest to you they would be exactly right, because the Lord wants to show them that they can't defeat him, so that they're forced to humble themselves and repent. So it's loving even for the Lord to oppose sinners. But for those who keep his covenant, what does it mean to keep his covenant? It means to say, God has made it possible for me to be in relationship with him. And I want to maintain that relationship that he has made possible. And this is where we get the answer to that question. How is it that those who wait from the Lord, verse 3, won't be put to shame? Well, David, he's keeping the Lord's covenant and he's keeping the Lord's testimonies. What do those testimonies say? Leviticus, again and again, if you offer the sacrifice, the priest will make atonement for your cleansing. And then, even better than that, when we get into the new covenant situation, the blood of Jesus will purify our consciences and enable us to serve the living God. So there's this dynamic where if you place yourself under the Lord's prescribed method for dealing with sin. In the Old Covenant, it's the sacrificial system. In the New Covenant, it's the cross. You put yourself there, you won't be put to shame. That doesn't mean you won't deal with consequences from your sins. It doesn't mean all your enemies will be at peace with you. It doesn't mean that when you do something evil or stupid or unwise, you won't deal with the fallout from that. It does mean that you're not going to go to hell. You're not going to be sent over there with the wicked when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. David is embracing the covenant and he's embracing God's word. And then verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. Why does he say, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt? Well, it goes back to Exodus 34, 6 and 7 again. In this verse, the Lord has passed before Moses, and in your English translation, it says that the Lord proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. But, you know, you got those small caps. What the Lord is saying is Yahweh, Yahweh. He's announcing his name, and then he's telling you who he is. And he says that he's a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. David is appealing to that. He's saying, God, this is who you've said you are. So for the sake of your name, pardon my guilt, for it is great. God loves to be seen as a merciful and forgiving God, a God who can overcome the sin of his people. Think about it. Is there anything that could make God look better than that? Is there anything that could make God look more loving, more powerful, more accepting and welcoming? And is there anything that could make you want to draw near to him more than this aspect of who he is, that he's forgiving? For your name's sake, O Lord, get a great reputation, David is saying. Show off who you are by pardoning my guilt, for it's great. David recognizes the heinousness of what he's done, and he's appealing to the Lord. Now, interestingly, having confessed his sin again, notice how right before this, in verses 8 and 9, David was dealing with the Lord instructing in verse 8 and leading and teaching in verse 9. And then he talks about who the Lord is in verses 10 and 11. And in verses 12 and 13, he's going to come back to the Lord instructing and leading. He says, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. So you've got teaching surrounding this section on the Lord's name. Who is the man who fears the Lord? What does it mean to fear God? Does it mean that you're so afraid of him that you dare not draw near at all? No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you're terrified to the point that you're fleeing and you're never coming back because he's so frightening. That's not the kind of fear we've got here. The kind of fear that we're talking about is the kind of fear that says, this God, he takes himself really seriously. And the only possible way for me to approach him is the way that he has instructed me to approach him. That's what it means. It means that you fear him, so you follow his rules. It means that you say, this God is clearly the God, the only one. So I'm not going to escape his judgment. And I fear his justice, therefore I'm going to do what he said to do to make atonement for my sin. I'm going to offer the prescribed sacrifice, or I'm going to go to Jesus in the new covenant. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way. Clearly, this one who fears the Lord wants to be instructed by the Lord and is receiving instruction from the Lord. And fearing God doesn't mean that you're going to live in misery. It doesn't mean that you're going to be all a quiver and psychologically unstable and dealing with this constant overwhelming sense of duress in your mind. It doesn't mean that. Look at what verse 13 says. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. It means you're going to have the good life. If you fear God, you're going to flourish. You're going to get the land. And then we had, on the other side of the teaching, in verses 6 and 7, we had God's mercy and his steadfast love. And now, on the other side of the teaching, in verses 14 and 15, we've got the friendship of the Lord. You've got a footnote in the ESV that says, or the secret counsel. This term, some translations render this intimacy. The intimacy of the Lord. And the reason they're doing intimacy is because of the way that this word connotes this sort of inner circle kind of communication that you enjoy with God. The secret counsel or the friendship. He trusts you. He brings you into his inner circle. He says things to you that he doesn't say to everybody. And so you enjoy this intimacy. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Again, there's fear of the Lord and there's intimacy. Because this person knows, I can't just go marching in there and infringe upon his holiness. This person knows there's an appropriate way to conduct myself when I draw near to him, and I've got to keep his word, and I've got to act in accordance with his covenant. And if I'll do all that, he'll be intimate with me. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. I think this means you get deeper and deeper understanding and experience of what it means to be in relationship with God. And in response to all this, David says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord." This is like verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." My eyes, verse 15, are ever toward the Lord. When you know God like this and things go wrong, you look to him. When you know God like this and everything goes right, you look to him. When you know God like this and you face some problem you don't know how to deal with, your eyes go to him. "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." What kind of net? The net that your enemies would want you to trip in. Or maybe the net that would ensnare you in further sin. I think both things, your own sin and then the hostility of the wicked. They're setting nets for you. There's snares all around that would lead you into temptation or that would allow the enemies to say, "Gotcha." And David is saying, "I'm looking to the Lord. He'll get my feet out of that net." And then in verses 16 through 19, he wants the Lord to turn his face toward him. He says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me." I think this is coming right out of number 6, 24 through 26. You know, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious. Turn to me. Turn your face in my direction and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted." Sin results in loneliness. You drive people away. Brings about affliction. Enemies can easily make you feel like you don't have any help. There's nobody that's standing with you. Maybe it's even somebody that you thought ought to be loyal to you, and instead they've turned against you. David's going to deal with that repeatedly in the Psalms. "Turn to me. Be gracious to me. I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged." This is what happens to us, isn't it? The stuff that causes us to feel pain emotionally, it's like it grows and swells within our concerns. And other stuff starts to get eclipsed, and it's like this is all we can think about. "The troubles of my heart are enlarged." And look at how David is dealing with that. David is not a puddle on the ground. He's crying out to the Lord. This is the way we must deal with these things. Go to God. He says to him, "Bring me out of my distresses." And then verse 18 says, "Consider my affliction." Literally, what David says is, "Look on my affliction." So it's like he's saying, "Turn your face toward me and look at my situation. Look on my affliction and my trouble and forgive my sins." Verse 19, "Look how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me." And again, the implication is, you're the one who can help me here. So that's what he says in verse 20. "Oh, guard my soul and deliver me." I think you could see both the things that we're dealing with throughout this psalm, sin and enemies. Guard my soul, keep me from sin, and then deliver me from these enemies. "Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." Look back at verse 2. "Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame." Trusting in the Lord, taking refuge in the Lord, it's really the same thing, isn't it? Because if you're trusting in the Lord to deliver you, when the onslaught comes, you're saying, "I'm going to take refuge in the Lord." And then verse 21. "May integrity and uprightness preserve me." How in the world can he pray that? Well, I think what we see here is that, again, David is not, he's disclaiming wanton treachery. He's not denying the fact that he might have deceived some people, but he's saying it's not that there was no cause for it. And then I think also that what we see here is that David is pointing to the ways that he has, however imperfectly, tried to walk with the Lord. And he has, even if it will never outnumber his sins, he has borne fruit, fruit of righteousness. And he's recognizing that God is pleased to make those who have integrity and walk in uprightness, God is pleased to make those things have ramifications in our lives as well. So when people are humble and repentant, other people are inclined to forgive their sin. They can give them the benefit of the doubt. Love covers a multitude of sins. And that's what we need here. If we're going to continue to relate closely to one another, if we're going to be able to walk together over the long haul, I mean, I know some of you are only here for a few years, but those of you who are here for a long time, if we're going to make it, if we're not going to just have a sort of, you know, people flying off in every direction every few years, it's only going to be because we're willing to say, yeah, he's a sinner. There are things I don't like about him. But he's willing to confess and repent. And he's trying. And I can go to him and say, there's some stuff I don't like about you. Can we work on this? And he'll hear me. That's the only way we're going to make it. If we don't relate to one another like that, you know, you can just sort of, you can count on this being a revolving door. Because there are enough other good churches in Louisville that people are always going to say, that place over there looks more attractive to me. And it's just going to keep happening. So I would just plead with you to be this kind of person, to be someone who is humble and who wants to learn and who's willing to forgive. And if you have concerns that any of us are not that kind of person, we want you to come to us. Please. We can't please God and not be that kind of people. Let me say a word about how this passage is fulfilled in Jesus. People accused Jesus of sin, didn't they? He didn't actually commit any sin. But Hebrews also tells us that he was tempted in every way, like we are. And he resisted that temptation. How's he going to resist temptation? Well, I think it's going to be because he's looking to the Lord, like David is doing here. And then Jesus had enemies, didn't he? And Jesus never avenged himself upon his enemies. One day he's going to, so don't think that's somehow below him. But he didn't avenge himself. He allowed the Lord to vindicate him, which is what David is doing in this passage. So the way that David is dealing with sin and enemies in Psalm 25 is ultimately going to be fulfilled in Jesus. And then there's this. Jesus lived out the theological necessity that makes the logic of this passage work. And what I'm talking about there is God is only able to forgive because he has established justice in the death of Jesus on the cross. So Jesus went to the cross to make it so that God could uphold steadfast love and truth and then pardon people who are guilty. Otherwise, that's unjust. It's a wicked judge that does that. But because of Jesus, who lived out the fulfillment of this passage, it's like the music of Psalm 25 modulates into an elevated key. And in Jesus, we see the one about whom the Psalms sing. Let's pray. Father, help us to know you the way that David describes himself walking with you in Psalm 25. And Father, I pray that you would help us to deal with our sin the way that David deals with his sin in this passage, repenting of it, asking your forgiveness, and then seeking your instruction in how to live in a more righteous way, and trusting you to keep his enemies from putting him to shame. Lord, help us to follow in these footsteps that were fulfilled in the life of our Lord. We ask this for your glory, for the sake of your great name. We pray that you'd make us a loving and humble people who are united for the long haul. In Christ's name. Amen.